The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 50, and I'll be reading from verse 9. Please stand as we read God's Word together. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We're continuing today our series in the book of Hebrews, and we are in the last chapter, chapter 13. And our theme for today is Christian sacrifices. Christian sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me just read to you the two verses that I want us to focus on today, verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's appropriate on Remembrance Sunday that we consider this theme today of Christian sacrifices. Christian sacrifices. We're thinking today about some of those who rendered the ultimate sacrifice of their lives in defense of our family, our friends, our nation, our freedom. And Jesus actually said this: greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So it's appropriate that we're not forgetful about the sacrifices that others have made. And we give thanks to God for that, and for our forebears. And today we think about those as well who are still in various places active in our defense. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we considered the eternal personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unchanging Son. Jesus is the same we saw yesterday, today, and forever. And we noted that Jesus Christ has offered the only effective or efficacious sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice that can be offered for sin. The one sacrifice that can take away sin has been made. It cannot be offered again. Our great high priest offered himself, not the blood of bulls and goats, as the psalmist says in Psalm 50, but he offered his own blood to sanctify, to set apart, to redeem a people for himself. And he suffered outside the camp, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, outside the camp was the place where the carcasses of sacrificial animals were then burned. And Jesus suffered outside the city wall. And I think one of the reasons for that is because Jerusalem and the temple was not the place, that was not the place where Jesus died. He suffered outside the camp because the temple and that city was not the continuing city. That was not the city that was to go on and that was to endure. The city that was to endure is the city of God, the kingdom of God. And so he suffered outside the camp, and the writer tells us we are looking for that continuing city. Now, since the only possible sacrifice for sin has been made by our great high priest, and we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, what kind of sacrifices do Christians offer? Now, we are a priesthood. The Bible says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, priests mediate something, and priests offer sacrifices. So if the only sacrifice for sin has been made, the only sacrifice that can be made for sin has now been made for our redemption, what kind of sacrifice do we offer as a royal priesthood? We are, after all, as we've seen in this series, priests after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was a priest. Now, I can't go back to that. You have to listen to it online. That was a really good sermon. So if you've not heard it, backtrack on the website, go and listen to the sermon on Melchizedek so you can understand this issue of our priesthood. Jesus was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So are we. Well, verse 15 and 16 here, which is why I've isolated them for today, tells us about the sacrifice that Christians make. Sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, as we heard in the psalm, and worship through the Lord Jesus Christ in word and deed. Those are our sacrifices. So the first sacrifice that we're told about is a sacrifice of praise to God. If you've wondered why we sing and clap and sometimes shout, and there's a few amens from the balcony, we do this because it's part of what it means to offer Christian sacrifices as a priesthood. We offer the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And the marvelous thing is that when our lips acknowledge his name and we offer our thanks and our praise to God, it is as though a sweet burnt offering was being offered to God. Now, the scripture tells us that, yes, there was depicted for us, there was a picture for us of Christ's sacrifice in the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But God did not need those sacrifices. What does the psalmist say? The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. All the beasts and the birds are mine. Everything in the world belongs to God anyway. It's not as though he needed it. When we offer fruit of lips that confess his name, we offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. And notice in verse 15, the only way we can do that, the only way we can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God of praise and thanks, is through him, verse 15. It's through Jesus Christ. You cannot offer praise and thanks to God in any acceptable way. There is no acceptable sacrifice today outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus and his sacrifice that we offer praise and thanks to God and bless God. This is the new and living way that's been opened up for us. And this also means that Christians are the only legitimate priests. There is no other priesthood. There's no other way to approach God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these sacrifices then are spiritual sacrifices. You don't have to go out to the barn, get a lamb or a goat and offer it. This is a spiritual sacrifice that we make to God. It's actually depicted for us. These things are depicted for us in the Old Testament, believe it or not. That's why you read about this in Psalm 50, what God was really after. We read about it in Leviticus 7, verse 12 in particular. But we're reminded that believers' lives and words are now works of spiritual sacrifice. They don't remove sin. Your praise and thanks and acknowledgement of God in your life doesn't remove sin. Christ's sacrifice removes sin, but they reflect an offering of thanksgiving in light of what Christ has done. All of our lives. What does Paul say in Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that our lives in their totality are our offering to God. And verse 15 says that we offer this praise and thanks continually. Not occasionally, not when we feel like it, not when it's suitable for us, not when it's convenient for us. But we offer this praise continually. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, he says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Now, if you want to get past some of your problems and difficulties and anxieties and troubles, the best medicine given to us in Scripture is to give thanks. And to give thanks in everything. To offer a sacrifice to God. And that's what you're doing. So that when you acknowledge God and thank God and praise God and confess His name, you're offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. The writer is actually quoting here Hosea 14, verse 2, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. It's an act of gratitude to God. Now, this praise and thanksgiving happens privately in our lives. It happens corporately, like on a Sunday when we come together. So we corporately praise and thank God. It happens privately. It also happens, in a sense, confessionally in our daily lives. That is, the Scripture here is not just talking about public acts of worship or even private works of praise and thanks to God, which is a daily discipline of the Christian. It's also talking about the fact that in our everyday lives, we confess His name. Now, to confess His name means that we acknowledge God's name and that we live consistently with that confession. It's insufficient, in other words, for us to offer praise on a Sunday and curses on Monday. It's not sufficient, in other words, to acknowledge God on a Sunday morning and Wednesday deny Him at work, in our words. To confess His name means that we acknowledge His name. We're not ashamed. And that's a sacrifice to God. It's our priestly work. It's where our confession matches our profession. So we profess the faith. Do we confess the faith? Daily. In our lives and activities. The sacrifice of faithful praise and thanks in our speech gives honor and glory to God and constitutes this sacrifice, demonstrating the truth of our profession. And it is something which is hampered by the fear of man. So the fruit of lips which confess His name, what hampers or gets in the way of our sacrifice often is the fear of man in our daily lives. We're worried about what might happen if we confess His name, if we acknowledge His name, how people might respond, how they might react. The fruit of our lips can be displeasing to God when we fail to thank Him and acknowledge Him. Jesus says, those who honor my Father before me before men, I will honor them before my Father who is in heaven. Who acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. Now, praise and thanks are described as a sacrifice because they cost you something. It costs something to offer praise and thanks to God. There is a price to all sacrifice. If you were a priest or a Levite in the Old Testament and you were to offer a sacrifice, it wasn't free. I mean, lambs, an unblemished lamb and a goat, they were expensive. You had to buy it. Cost something. And one of the reasons these Christian sacrifices are called sacrifices is because they are costly. It means to move from a self-centered to a God-centered perspective in everything. To be able to give thanks and praise in all circumstances is to move from a me-centered to a God-centered world. Because we don't feel like giving thanks often, do we? We don't feel like offering praise. We don't want to or feel like confessing and acknowledging his name. It's not convenient. Our first response in the various circumstances of our lives is to be praise and thanks. And it isn't easy. I'm not saying it's easy for me. It's all kinds of circumstances in my life for which I don't feel like giving thanks. That's why it's a sacrifice to give thanks and give praise and confess his name. It also means at times bearing his reproach, which is what the scripture says. It means, if you will, being outside the camp. To confess his name means at times to be outside the camp in a culture where cursing God's name and dishonoring Christ and thanklessness and ingratitude dominate. And so we go with him bearing his reproach when we offer these sacrifices. It does mean to have to endure the reproach of the world. It means a life governed by his word, in which our words mean something. We do live in a time and culture where words are cheap. They don't mean much. People think they can just speak as they like and talk as they like and curse and take oaths, and you can't hear people speak or watch television these days without hearing curses and Christ's name being misused and so forth. That's the environment we're surrounded by. It's costly in such an environment to bring a sacrifice of praise. Remember, Psalm 50 tells us, all the beasts, all the cattle, God says, the world is mine and the fullness thereof. It's all his. We can't offer anything to God that isn't his. So what can we do? We can, as the scripture says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. That's what we can do. We can offer praise and we can offer thanks to God and bless his name. What is it that the scripture says? All Lebanon is insufficient for a burnt offering. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation or have a meritorious work of praise or some duty that we've carried out that will put us in favor with God. Christ alone has done that. Is there a desire in our hearts now to thank and bless his name for all he is and all he has done? The psalmist writes in Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. So when we praise and worship God and thank him, this is much more pleasing to God than any of these burnt offerings and sacrifices or our works of self-righteousness. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, actually Pastor David sent me this quotation this week, spoke about this privilege and obligation very well. He said this, let us exalt Christ in our hearts, believe, adore, and love him. We cannot lift him up higher in heaven, but we may in our hearts. Let us exalt him in our lips. Let us praise him. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Our tongues must be the organs of these temples. By praising and commending Christ, we exalt him in the esteem of others. Let us exalt him in our lives. by living holy lives. This is true religion when men strive to live blameless lives. Not all the doxologies and prayers in the world so exalt Christ as a holy life. It makes Christ renowned and lifts him up indeed when his followers walk worthy of him. So that's my segue into connecting the second sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of love. So we have a sacrifice of praise, and in verse 16, a sacrifice of love. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If you want to please God, these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to him. In other words, words are not enough. Words are important, words are significant, but words in and of themselves, left to themselves, are not enough. Our sacrifice of praise and thanks for our redemption is incomplete if it is only in word. It must be in deed. And this verse gives us two examples, two illustrations of what those sacrifices are. It's very simple. Doing good and sharing with others. It's not that complicated, is it? Praise and thanks is our first sacrifice. And then doing good and sharing with others. What does this mean? Well, this would not have brought to the minds of Jewish believers some empty, contentless do-goodism. Don't forget, this is a Jewish, largely Jewish congregation, a Hebrew church of Christians. And they're being reminded of something, very briefly, just reminded of something, to do good and to share. And what would have come to their minds here is the requirements of God's word, of God's law. What would not have rushed to their minds is the vague Greek concept of the true, the good, and the beautiful. The Greeks were great at praising virtues, as they called them, the true, the good, and the beautiful. These were ideals, ideas that they sought after. That would not have been in the mind of the church. Wasn't vague, wasn't contentless. What came to their minds was God's law. St. Paul writes, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." That's what would have come to the minds of these believers. So when the apostles say, "Do not forget to do good," they didn't feel the need to list all the things that doing good entailed. They already knew that. They didn't need it. They just needed a reminder. Don't forget to do good. The second term that is used here for sharing or fellowship is a specific term in the Greek. It's a familiar one, koinonia or koinonia. And it means sharing what we have in terms of our money, our goods, and our time. And this is the response to what Christ has done for us, again, in works of love and charity. These are sacrifices that please God. Let me go to one of my favorite Puritan commentators again, Matthew Henry. He says about this verse, he says, "We must, according to our power, communicate, that is, to meet, to the necessities of the souls and bodies of men, not contending ourselves to offer the sacrifice of our lips, mere words, but the sacrifice of good deeds. And these we must lay down upon this altar, not depending upon the merit of our good deeds, but on our great high priest. And with such sacrifices as these, adoration and alms thus offered up, God is well pleased." So I'm not being inconsistent with the historic commentators here. These are the sacrifices that we are offering. This calling to love and good deeds is something that is there throughout Scripture. And it's something that seems so simple, we often think, well, it doesn't really need stating. But it does need stating. It does need unpacking. The apostles weren't introducing anything new. The Bible, remember, of the early church was the Old Testament. So when they were reminded, love and good deeds, they didn't say, "Now, what does John say about that?" They didn't have John's gospel in their hand. Now, John doesn't contradict the Old Testament, neither does James. Okay, None of them contradict each other, but their Bible was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So when they were thinking about this love and good deeds, they would have had their minds on the Scriptures. So Paul says, in a similar fashion in Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. A few weeks ago I talked about this subject of compassion. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 13. Listen closely to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 13. He says this, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He's quoting the Old Testament. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. See these two things again. Thanksgiving, giving. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So you see there how Paul, taking the Old Testament, joins together thanksgiving, praise, generosity, giving, sowing generously, being enriched so that we might enrich others. This is a common theme throughout Scripture, often neglected. That's our priestly service. And to really drive this point home, Paul says in Philippians 4:18, when he's actually reflecting on the gift, a financial gift that he's received a gift from the churches. He says this, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That's how he speaks about giving and thanksgiving. This is the significance of what we're doing. They are an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And I think this theme of sacrifice and priesthood shows how giving and sharing and generosity connect everything we've learned about the priesthood and preeminence of Jesus Christ, how we now serve him as his kingdom of priests. And this is the calling of every Christian in the gospel. Without it, without thanksgiving, expressed in these ways, our profession is worthless. Now at this point, let me just highlight a couple of things to you as they are exhorted to do good and share here. As I've said, these are reminders about God's law, about God's word. So he doesn't supply a little list, a to-do list of everything. These are reminders about things that have already been said. Now, it's important to say that we often here at Westminster critique various worldviews, various perspectives on reality, various ideologies. Some people appreciate that. Other people struggle with that. We critique, for example, cultural Marxism. We talk about the dangers of statism, that scientific socialism prospering in our time, otherwise termed, various forms of Marxist ideology. And as a result, some people can go away with the conclusion that Christians don't care about the poor, or that Christians have no love for the needy, and so on. And that somehow we are therefore lacking compassion because we do not support a given ideology. After all, weren't some of these socialist parties called Christian Socialism? The Christian Socialist Party? and so on. And then the conclusion is reached that this pulpit is political. Right? Now, the pulpit's purpose is not to be political. But there are political implications to everything the Bible teaches. There are political implications to the claim of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So there are always implications to every area of life, including politics, when we expound Scripture faithfully. Now, the fact that we might critique those things as dangers for the church does not mean, therefore, that there is a lack of love and compassion for the poor and the needy. Quite the contrary. And in fact, if you actually analyze or look at the ministries of this church, where most of our emphasis goes, for example, Safe Families for Children, helping families in need, neglected children, or children at risk of neglect or abuse, our English as a foreign language teaching programs, our benevolence fund, which is helping people who can't afford their groceries, can't pay their rent, and so on and so forth, our food bank, or our pregnancy crisis, and so on. These are not activities of a church that has no care for the poor and the needy. Quite the contrary. In fact, that's the emphasis of the ministries in the life of this church. Even with respect to the school we are looking to start, our hope is to be able to provide scholarships for needy children. Now, without wanting to go into a defense of the activities of the church as my primary point here, it is to show, essentially, that our concern is to show that the only worldview that truly cares about the poor and the needy and is concerned for human flourishing actually is not Marxist ideologies. History has demonstrably proven that already. It is actually the Christian church and the Bible. The Bible. The Bible is not concerned about being on the left or on the right. It does not define itself by where people sat during the French Revolution. It is concerned with righteousness, justice, doing good, showing kindness and generosity, sacrifices, Christian sacrifices. Now, what Scripture is concerned with us as believers is that our faith in Christ, this sacrifice of praise to Him, is not idle talk. That's what the writers are concerned about. That's what he says. Don't forget to do good. Share. There's no manifesto for communism there. This is do good, share. Right? Give generously. The church and society as a whole, believe it or not, require money. All societies, all civilized societies, require social financing. Right? So everything that happens, we all know, everything requires money. Now, I know we don't like talking about money. It's a taboo subject. In England, when I was growing up, there were supposed to be three things you didn't talk about. Two of them were politics and money, and the other one was marital relationships. Okay? You never talk about those in polite company. So you grow up with this idea that you can't ever talk about money. Well, the church has to talk about money because the Bible talks about it. It says a lot about it, actually. And what's required for any social institution to exist is financial support, including the state. So the state does need financial support to exist. You've got to have police officers. You need a military. You need those who collect those taxes and so on and so forth. So there has to be a state. There's the family. There's the church. The family needs money. The church needs money. The state needs money. Social financing. Everybody with me so far, right? Everything needs money. You're all paying bills. You know this, right? Now, Christians are given a God-given means of social financing in the Bible that actuated us for centuries. And if we don't utilize the God-given means of social financing, what happens is the state moves in and does it instead, and thereby gains control of all of those areas. Because social financing means social influence and social power. It's very simple. The root of biblical provisions for sharing is not some Marxist manifesto, it is the tithe. The tithe. Christian giving and lending as well. I'm going to distinguish the tithe, giving, and lending. Remember that in the Bible and in most of Western history, there was no property tax. There was no income tax. There was a non-progressive head tax for males over 20 years for the administration of justice. The right to tax real property is denied to the state in the Bible because the state does not hold title to the earth. Now, until you understand things theologically, you cannot understand the applications socially. Because the state does not hold title to the earth, what does the Bible say? The earth is whose? The Lord's, and everything in it. Taxation is a claim to ownership. So the state does not hold title to the earth in Scripture. God does. And we read this in Psalm 24, 1 Corinthians 10, 26, Exodus 9, 29. Only God can tax the earth as a right of ownership. Whenever the state does it, it's usurping the role of God. That was the historic understanding of the Western world. I'm going to prove that to you this morning. You ready for this? Immunity of land from taxation by the state meant liberty. It meant that you could not be dispossessed by a bureaucracy, taxed off your own land. It's the premise of liberty and freedom. The tithe is God's tax for use of the earth. It is not a gift to God. Now, did you hear that? Let me just say that one again, because that hurts. The tithe is God's tax for his use of the earth, for our use of the earth. He holds title. It's his. It's not a gift to God. You're not giving God anything. Only that given to God over and above the tenth is giving, is an offering. Now, let's see immediately how kind and gracious God is compared with the state. Right, he requires 10% and calls upon us to give offerings and gifts on top without compulsion. The state today requires somewhere between 40 and 50% of everything you have if you add it all up. The tithe is required by God, and failure to tithe, the Bible says, is theft from God and brings with it his judgment. Obedience to it brings blessing. And I know some of you in our membership classes have been asking about the tithe, so I'm telling you about it. Neither Jesus nor the apostles ever repeal the law of the tithe, ever. They presuppose it, and in fact, Jesus says, even in his reprimanding the Pharisees, in their punctiliousness, which is a lovely English word, with tithing, their tithe, their cumin and their mint and so forth. He says, this you should have done without neglecting the other. He says, justice, mercy, these are the things that God finds most important. And if you're doing your little bit of tithing over here religiously, but you show no justice and kindness and mercy to others, well, this is worthless. This you should do without neglecting the other. Now, we've already seen that Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our Melchizedek. Before the law of Moses, remember. Jesus Christ is our Melchizedek, so we pay him the tithe as our priest king. The kingdom of God, friends, is not a beggar agency. It's not passing around the hat and saying, please, money for the poor. We have to change our thinking about how God sees money. Because, of course, in our own time, the church is perceived as a kind of semi-beggar agency that passes around the hat, please support the church roof. At least, that's how it was when I was growing up in England within the Anglican church. The church isn't a beggar agency. God owns all things. He requires of us his tax for the earth. And promises us blessing overflowing for obedience. We owe it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we give gifts to God and we show hospitality and we use it all for biblical purposes. Now, the priests and the Levites to whom the tithe was originally given used it for all religious education and all the welfare needs in Israel. In other words, welfare was provided through the church. They met all these needs: health, welfare, education. And it was paid for by the tithe. You can read about it in Leviticus 27, 30-33, a tenth of all produce and production. Now, for centuries in the West, the tithe was collected. Sometimes, and I don't agree with this, the tithe was collected as mandatory by the civil government. It was mandatory to pay the tithe to the church. Because if people neglect the tithe, the poor aren't cared for. So you find in Western history, in fact, in parts of the United States, non-payment of the tithe was a civil offense. George Washington was utterly dismayed when Virginia repealed this law. I'm not making this stuff up. We are so accustomed to thinking in a completely socialistic fashion today, we cannot sometimes see what the scripture is telling us about generosity and the tithe. From the 4th century on, states in the West began to require the tithe that it be paid to the church because they saw it as perilous to ignore this requirement of God. And from around the beginning of the 19th century, such laws have steadily disappeared as a result of various revolutionary movements. The function of civil government was limited to justice, to defense, sometimes the delivery of the mail, and a few minor public services. That's what it did. Now, let me quote to you Mark Milkey from the Fraser Institute. He's written on this. Just listen closely. This is about Canada. Listen carefully. A 1940 Royal Commission described Canada at Confederation as a country that followed the prescription of Adam Smith, and that government was thought to have met its purpose when it provided for adequate defense, the enforcement of the general law through the equal distribution of justice, and maintenance of a few essential public works. In addition, looking back, the Royal Commission noted that British North American governments took seriously their responsibility for maintaining internal order, but they carried them out with frugal care. At Canada's founding and for some decades afterward, Canada's leaders argued for moderate taxation and limited government as necessary for the country's well-being, even if at times, as during the Great Depression and the Second World War, the role, size, and power of the state expanded. The taxation of personal property in many Canadian municipalities at Confederation was American in origin, not British. Praise the Lord. As that country abandoned such taxes centuries before. The pattern established in the last 20 years of the 19th century, where Canadian governments copied the taxing habits and the legislation of American governments, continued unabated into the new century. Canada's federal income tax, introduced in 1917, 55 years after the first American federal income tax, also bore the mark of U.S. legislative influence. The Dominion Income War Tax of 1917 bore an unmistakable resemblance to the similar 1913 American legislation, states one historian. In other words, most Canadians are unaware that property taxes and income taxes are modern developments in this country. In fact, the income war tax of 1917 was going to be a temporary measure to help fund the war. Income tax in Ontario was introduced in 1936. So who paid for all the poor and the needy and the hospitals and everything else that went on throughout the Canadian Dominion and in the British Empire? It wasn't Santa Claus. It was the church. The church. The Christian church. All of the Canadian provinces essentially introduced income tax in the 1930s. All of these systems, with the exception of Alberta, were progressive, that is to steadily penalize the more wealthy. Now, that is to say that theft, even if it's state-sanctioned, is still theft. You can stick it in the law, but it doesn't mean it's now righteous. So we can see now that the welfare economies have developed as tithing disappeared, which is what I'm telling you historically has happened. As tithing disappeared, our welfare economies developed, and they are now bankrupting Europe, and they are slowly bankrupting America. Social Darwinism added to this and produced a socialistic alliance of big business with big government, with big labor unions, with big foundations, with state education, which is paid for by your property taxes, which need vast amounts of tax dollars to perpetuate themselves. This is amoral power that denies God and his law, and it's unaccountable, and you and I end up bailing out delinquent bankers with tax dollars, and the welfare state requires us to do it. That is, they require our children and our children's children to do it. As a result, power is stacked against the weak, freedom diminishes, and more power goes to the powerful and the corrupt get rich. And this is what has happened, actually, wherever Marxism has been applied instead of God's law. Joseph Bingham, in his Antiquities of the Christian Church, wrote, "The ancients believed the law about the tithes not to be merely ceremonial or political command, but of moral and perpetual obligation." So the tithe established property right and privilege under God. Now think about this for a moment. I know I'm taxing your brain, okay? But think about this for a moment this morning. This is important to learn in church. Why do we have an offering? It's not to hand round the hat. Why do we tithe? Why do we give to God? You see, when you look at God's law, it protects property from theft. Thou shalt not steal. What does that presuppose? Private property. You can't steal something that's a common possession, can you? It also protects property from covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's, and a whole list of things not to covet. Cheerful, voluntary tithing, you see, provides for liberty and freedom of possession and protection of personal holdings and property, and it helps create a free society, not just look after the poor. It creates a free society based on love and compassion, not on coercion. If Christians all tithed, vast numbers of schools, hospitals, welfare agencies, evangelistic organizations could be re-established. It's not a new idea. This is a very old idea. We've just forgotten about it. Most of you have forgotten all of this. That's partly my fault, but I'm reminding you today. The tithe provides a theological, spiritual basis for Christian action. Not a sentimental one, not an impulsive one. You see, the places that get the money today are often those with the best spin doctors and sales pitch. Because we give usually on the basis of sentimentality and impulse. Oh, that sounds good. Oh, that can give me a good seat at the top banquet table. Rather than thinking about the core reason for giving, a theological, spiritual reason. Christians then do not deny the need for social financing as a social necessity. It is a social necessity. If the church doesn't do it, the state's going to have to do it. I'm saying that we have a bigger responsibility here given to us in Scripture. That's presupposed throughout the New Testament. Christian sacrifices, and they provide for freedom and liberty. We're not deaf to the cries of the poor and the broken. We care about freedom from poverty and freedom from tyranny. Both. That it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The financing will either be done then by a godless and irresponsible and increasingly wasteful state that cannot love the poor, or by godly men and women who believe in doing good and sharing will further God's glory, his order, liberty and blessing for all. Christian tithing and giving and sharing thus has a massive social function that has to be restored. We have to restore this. The state isn't going to get any smaller. Caesar's not going to get any smaller until Christians restore this. Statism, which is the usurpation of God's role by the state, is evil, but it is pointless to rail against it if we offer no alternative to the state's sense of responsibility. Christians offer the alternative. We always did. The tithe is therefore to be a Christian revolutionary. You young people, where are you? You want to be a revolutionary? Forget Marx. Okay? If you want to be a revolutionary, read your Bible and apply it. Because Christian revolution is in the cause of compassion and liberty and truth as an act of praise and worship as the new Levites of God. The apostles tell us, don't forget this, because with these sacrifices, God is pleased. Don't wait for the taxes to be lowered before you start giving, because they're not going to be lowered until we give. Don't wait till your circumstances improve before you give. We must tithe now and reestablish these social functions so that various institutions in our society return to their God-ordained function and stop playing God. You see, the great difference between biblical faith and all the other ideas is that biblical Christianity is not concerned with creating a welfare system run by an impersonal bureaucracy. It is concerned with creating a welfare society called the Kingdom of God. And there is a difference. Biblical welfare is familial, community-oriented, largely church-based, non-coercive, and it draws marginalized members back into community, not just giving handouts, which are both demoralizing to people and eventually dehumanizing, but it emphasizes instead sharing, giving, interest-free lending, and all of this is as an act of worship before the Lord. As the scripture says, in reference to sharing, before the Lord your God in the place which he will choose to make his name dwell there. That's the purpose of biblical giving. It's an act of sharing and worship before the Lord, and it is a spiritual sacrifice. It doesn't deny individual responsibility. A text that we don't like, St. Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So if a man is capable of working and refuses to work, he shouldn't eat. It is not licensed to just give handouts willy-nilly. Kindness and generosity, though, are commanded by God. They're not requests. They are commands in Scripture. Deuteronomy 15:12-15. In the various other theories that are before us, everything is owned or steadily claimed by the state in the name of equality, communal ownership, liberation, and so forth. But by these ideas, men are not made free, they're made slaves. And if you have not read the history of the 20th century in this regard, because I hear reports, because I'm the pastor here, of students talking about how they still like Marxism. Read about the life of Karl Marx, and then read what Marxist ideologies produced in the 20th century, and then come back and we'll have a pastoral chat about Marxism and the ideas derived from him, which people pass off as compassion today. Jonathan Burnside says that these ideas, he says, assistance becomes a sacrament of moralization, control, and dissuasion. In other words, all these ideas do, these anti-biblical ideas, is hide motives of power, fear, and fear of the mob. So let's just hand out welfare because the people are demanding it. And the only way into power is to satisfy and keep quiet angry people demanding entitlements. That's not the motivation that Scripture gives us. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Now, I don't want to conclude on a negative. I'm going to conclude on a quote by the Lord Jesus. But let me just say something. Let me just say something briefly in these last 2 minutes that I'm going to give myself, which is the privilege of standing here. I've got the mic. I want to say a couple of things about Karl Marx. Karl Marx was a Jew. But like most Hegelian thinkers, he was a rabid anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. He despised their industry. And he actually considered the Jewish God to be money and the God of the Old Testament money. He said so quite plainly and openly. The main reason being Karl Marx spent most of his life in debt to money lenders who were usually Jewish. So he hated that people, and yet he had a quintessentially middle-class upbringing. He also went to the best university in the world at the time, Berlin. This is not a man climbing off the scrap heap and out of the mines. He had a withering contempt for all non-scholars throughout his life. He was marked by a desire not just to discover, in fact, he wasn't marked by a desire to discover truth, it was to proclaim his apocalyptic vision of reality. And the historian Paul Johnson, I think, has very helpfully said that Marx's ideas could be summarized in this way: student cafe anti-Semitism and Rousseau. And I haven't got time to talk about Rousseau, but basically, Marx viewed the bourgeois as complicit in Jewish usurious money power as a whole. So he says there's these two classes of people. There's the property owners and the middle classes, and then there is the proletariat. He says this is the working class person, which is not a class, he says. And those people are the source of redemption in history. They will end history and birth a new world by a revolution. And yet the great irony is that Karl Marx never in his life set his foot in a mill, a factory, or a mine. Even when invited to do so, to actually see what was going on by his friend Friedrich Engels. He viewed fellow revolutionaries who were common practical workers with contempt. Cannon fodder for the revolution, nothing more. He eliminated working class socialists from positions of power and influence in his various organizations, and most of his writings are regarded by historians today as so selective and dishonest to be worthless in terms of their research value. Moreover, his personal character was utterly vile. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. This is the alternative that the world offers today to tithing. So I'm telling you about the man who gives you the idea, offers the other ideas, or at least a certain form of them. He was violent and indolent. He had a taste for violence. He could not handle money at all, and he had a pattern of exploiting everyone around him. In fact, Johnson has pointed out the actual behavior of Marxist regimes was a projection of the man himself. He spent his time dueling and getting arrested for carrying firearms during his student days. He was a hothead who quarreled with everybody about him to the point of extreme abuse. He regarded democracy with contempt, and he referred to British elections, and I quote, as mere drunken orgies. And it was said of him by his own colleagues that he had unlimited ambition for personal power, and though he didn't believe in God, he believed in himself and made everyone around him serve him. He was idle to the point of a studied achievement. He lacked the basic self-disciplines of life. He spent most of the day drinking and the night drinking and the day lying around on his couch. He was constantly in debts that he couldn't pay. And yet he was a spendthrift, sponging off his family and various wealthy benefactors. He never even had a job in his life. You see where I get exercised about this issue. Here is a man who didn't even know what it was to have a job. He drove his father to despair with his debts and irresponsible living. And when he died, Marx didn't even bother to attend his funeral. Instead, he put pressure on his mother for more money from the inheritance. His mother eventually cut him off completely as a complete delinquent. His wife was descended from the aristocracy, which Marx was proud of and spoke of it often. And he inherited a great deal of money, which is very interesting for a man who wanted the abolition of the family and private property. His income never dropped below that, three times the level of a skilled workman in his day, though he never earned a bean of it himself. And eventually his friend Engels underwrote Marx for the rest of his life, providing him with an income. When Engels' mistress died, instead of writing his condolences, he wrote to ask Engels for more money from her estate. He was a man who lived on handouts, and eventually his own wife came to despise him when she was finally evicted and their belongings sold. Somebody bailed him out, of course, eventually. He denied an education to his daughters. He opposed their marriage. In the end, two of them died in suicide packs from despair. He had a servant girl who worked for him, worked her fingers to the bone, was paid nothing all her life. Unsurprisingly, he got her pregnant, but he was unwilling to acknowledge the child as his own. Engels had to make that acknowledgement to history before his death. In other words, Karl Marx was an incorrigible delinquent of a man, an idle scrounger, stalked by unreality and death, and a consummate hypocrite. His hate-filled and violent temperament are reflected in the regimes which adopted his philosophy. And if you want to read about it, I would encourage you to pick up Paul Johnson's book, The Intellectuals. Shocking reading. A fantastic historian. Now that is the other route to social financing. Coercive redistribution of wealth by a state that progressively owns or lays claim to everything. Or we can follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. I don't think there is a comparison. Our true Christian sacrifices then are thanksgiving, worshipful lips, deeds of love and kindness and charity in gratitude for his great salvation. To the law and to the testimony should be our cry as we seek to serve him as a kingdom of priests. And let's remember what the Lord Jesus said to us. He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's spend less time thinking about how we can take and receive, and more time thinking about how we can be a people who give, so that God's kingdom and God's order and the compassion and love of God is expressed throughout our society. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise today for your word. Your word is truth. We live in a time when your word is denied, but we recognize that you call us to obedience, to thanksgiving, to love, and to service. We recognize today that we are a kingdom of priests, and that your kingdom and your church is not a beggar agency, but it is the realm of Christ the King. We recognize today, Lord, that you own all things. The cattle on a thousand hills are yours. Everything in this world belongs to you, including our tithes. Give us faith and courage to be obedient. Make us a people who give our offerings and gifts and show compassion and kindness as you have commanded, so that your will might be done and your kingdom come. As we remember today, Lord, those who have given their lives in the ultimate sacrifice, we pray that you would enable us as a people to follow your word, though, so that our freedom and liberties may be preserved, and that not only your church, but this whole city and this whole nation blessed in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.